You can keep your Bibles open to 2 Peter. We're going to be looking at just a few verses here this morning as we near the end of 2 Peter. But I want you to think this morning about what would your day look like? What would your day be like? You know, in our home, Amy's always done a great job of making birthdays a special day for the birthday boy or the birthday girl or dad. When that day happens, you know, when it's your day, you are the one who gets the presents. When it's your day, you get to choose the meals. You know, you get to choose what movie we watch with dad's approval, of course. You get to choose the colors of the streamers and the balloons. If we play a game, you get to choose what game we play. It's your day. But what if you could have your day in the entire world? If for 24 hours, everything in the world could be exactly the way you want it to be, what would that day be like? Would you feed those who don't have food? Would you stop all violence? Would you bring reconciliation among family members that are estranged from one another? Would you find all of the marriages that are on the brink of divorce and bring reconciliation between husbands and wives? Would you heal sick people? What would you do if it was your day? As interesting as that is to think about, Peter gives us something even more significant to think about. What would God's day be like? He's already told us that the day of the Lord is coming. You know, there are scoffers that are going to deny it, and they might make fun of us for talking about the day when Jesus is going to return and this day of the Lord. And they can scoff, they can laugh, but they can't stop it from coming. It will come. It may seem like a long time, but that long time shows us that God is patient, that He is waiting for all of His children to repent and to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's waiting to bring all of His children to repentance and salvation before that day comes. And in verse 10, He called it the day of the Lord. He said it will come unexpected, like a thief. In verse 12, He calls it the day of God. He's talking about the same day. It's the day of the Lord, Jesus. It's the day of God, the Father. It's God's day. It's also, when we think about it's synonymous with the day that Christ will return. And I want you to think about, what will that day be like? What will God's day be like, and what does it mean for you? The day of God is actually, I believe, much more closely connected to our individual lives than we might think about it being from day to day. It's not something that we just kind of put up on a shelf. Oh yeah, okay, we know that's going to happen, and we know we're going to read that book sometime, but we'll just put it up there and we'll just kind of wait for the day that I need to get it down. No, the day of God should be much more closely connected, and is much more closely connected to our lives than that. It's a day that actually tells us some very important things about ourselves, and it also teaches us how we should live right now. And this morning, as we work through this passage in 2 Peter, I want you to see that the day of God is what you want, it's what you need, and it teaches you how to live right now. So first of all, what is the day of God? Peter describes it like this, verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 12 says the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, there is a long-running debate in the history of the church about whether this language is literal or whether it's figurative, whether there will literally be fire that destroys the earth or whether the fire is metaphorical, it's figurative of something else. Well, and I only have one thing to say about that, that it is either literal or it's figurative. But if it's figurative, if it's a metaphor, what is it a metaphor for? It's not a metaphor for something good. It's not a metaphor in the sense that everything's going to be pleasant. It is good. It's the day of God. It's what God wants. It's not a metaphor for something that is just kind of life as normal. It's not just going to kind of be a peaceful transition. This is a metaphor for destruction. In one way or another, the current heavens and earth will be destroyed. They will be dissolved. The word dissolve literally means to loosen, to undo. And Peter says, all these things, the heavens, the earth, everything you see around you is going to be loosed. It's going to be undone. And it's interesting, if you don't have to turn back there, but Colossians 1, verse 17 says this. It says, Jesus is before all things, and listen to this, and in him all things hold together. Do you see that? Jesus created all things. Jesus is holding all things together. And last week we saw how he's doing that, how he's sustaining all things. He's doing it by his word. It's as if God is speaking to the universe and he's saying, hold together, hold together, hold together. And one day, it's all going to be undone. He's going to say to gravity, stop. He's going to say to electromagnetic forces that are holding things, stop. And everything will be dissolved. Peter, it's not the first one in Scripture to talk about this day of God. We read a passage earlier about it in Isaiah. Numerous prophets spoke about the day of the Lord. And just to summarize what happens at the day of God, at this day of the Lord, God's name will be vindicated. Once and for all, God will be shown to be holy and righteous and good. God's enemies will be destroyed. And God's people will be brought into a kingdom of perfect peace. And first of all, as we think about the day of God, I want you to show that the day of God is actually what you want. You want the day of God to come. See, Peter says here in verse 12 that we are waiting for, that we're eagerly anticipating, that our lives should be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That we're eagerly anticipating that day. And then he says something that should just kind of blow our minds when he says, hastening the day of the Lord. Live in such a way that you would bring about the day of God more quickly. Live in such a way that it would come sooner. Well, but we know from Acts 1:7 and some other scriptures, Acts 1:7 in particular says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, if God has fixed the day, how is it possible that we would ever hasten that day? I think we have to acknowledge that God has fixed this day. We cannot change the day that God has fixed. So what does it mean to hasten the day? Well, first of all, we have to think about, why is it taking so long? Why is it taking so long for that day to come? Well, we saw this last week. It's because God is patient. It's because God is waiting for more people to repent and believe in him. He is waiting to save more people from their sins. And in Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So why is it that the day of God hasn't come yet? Why is it that we are still waiting for Jesus to return? It's because there are places like Greg and Jennifer are working with the T&D peoples where they are unreached with the good news about Jesus. Because there are many places like that. Places where people have never heard the name of Jesus. And until, what Jesus says, until the gospel goes to those places, I'm not coming back. Because what's going to happen in Revelation? We're going to have a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That can't happen unless the gospel has first gone to those places. So, and Jesus will not come back. The day of God will not happen until the gospel has gone to every nation, every people group on the planet. See, God has fixed the day, but he's also told us that certain things must happen before that day. And the things that he has told us must happen, in other words, the good news about Jesus being preached to the ends of the earth, those things involve us. That's what God has given us the job to do, is to take the good news to the ends of the earth. So from our perspective, how do we hasten the day of God? We hasten the day of God by taking the gospel to those who have not heard. I want to give you a few examples of how you can hasten the day of God. First of all, go. Be obedient to God's call to go to people who have never heard the good news about Jesus. Don't let excuses hold you back. Listen to the voice of God. Now, God has not called everyone to get up and move to another nation. But if God does call you, if God does put that direction in your heart and call you to do that, don't let any excuse stop you. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too busy. You know, what all the excuses that we could have, if the Spirit of God says go, then you need to go. But if God doesn't call you specifically to go, other ways. Give more money to reach the unreached of the world. You know, once a year we take the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and all of that money goes to overseas missions to reach people around the world. And you know, here's a little secret that if you want to, you can actually give to Lottie Moon every month during the year. That you don't have to wait until December. Then Gary will keep track of the books and he'll make sure everything goes where it needs to go. And it's probably the case that if you would give every month, you would give more to reaching the nations for the gospel than if you give once a year. It typically works that way. Another way, pray for unreached people groups. Pray for people like the T&D peoples. Pray for people who are working among those groups. Pray for those people to come to faith in Christ. Make that a part of your prayer life, to pray for those unreached peoples. So we live in such a way that we hasten that day, that we do the things that are going to get to the point where God says, okay, now I'm ready to come back. Because he's told us he's not coming back before those things happen. And we eagerly anticipate the day of God. We live in holiness and godliness, like Peter says, following the command of God in order to, from our perspective, hasten its coming. And why do we do that? Because we want it. You know, you don't eagerly wait for something. You don't eagerly anticipate something unless you want that thing to happen. And you believe that that thing will happen. So we want it. And I believe that every person really longs for this day. You know, I think it's obvious to think about why a believer in Christ, why someone who's trusting in Christ would long for this day. But I believe there's a sense in which every person longs for this day. And I want to try to show you why I think that that's true. One example, we want Hitler to get what he deserves for the millions of people that he killed and for his attempt to exterminate the Jewish population from the face of the earth. When someone does something wrong to us, somebody lies to us, we want justice. We get angry because we think they deserve to get something for what they did to us. And this desire for justice, when it's rightly applied, is good. Justice is a good thing. God is just. And if you think you don't really want justice, is it okay with you if Hitler just gets away with what he did? If he does what he did and he does not get the justice that is coming to him for the evil that he committed, is that okay? I don't think very many people would say that. I was reading a story this week about a 94-year-old man who voluntarily joined the Nazis. They found him in Tennessee just a couple years ago, and he went on trial. Lived all of his life from World War II up until about a year and a half, 2 years ago, with no consequences for the things that he did as a part of the Nazi party in Germany. Is that okay? Is that okay with us for someone to get away with what they did in World War II? But then I think we have to ask the question then, so well, what does justice for Hitler look like? What does justice look like for a man who is responsible for the murder of millions of people? Sure, he died, but does that really make up for all of the horrors and all of the evil that he did? So here's where that comes to work out in our understanding of the day of God. The day of God is when all of that gets made right. The day of God is where the wicked get what they deserve from a holy, righteous God. When people genuinely call out for justice, when people say, we want justice, we want things to be made right. Now, they may have a distorted or a perverted view of what justice really is and what is right and wrong, but that desire for justice is good. That desire for justice is right. And that desire for justice will only be fully accomplished at the day of God. Any human justice that we have will be just a shadow. It's just a picture that points us ahead to the day when true, final, perfect justice will be done. On the day of God, everyone will know that God is just. And I believe that that day of God, really when we're honest with ourselves, when we think about what we really want to see happen in the world, the day of God shows us what we want. But it's also what you need. See, the destruction here will be great. The wicked, the ungodly are going to get what they deserve. But then in verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I want you to think about that word promise. There is no doubt that this is coming. This coming is based on a promise from God, and God always keeps his promises, even if it means sacrificing his own son on the cross to keep them. God will keep his promises. This is a sure thing. And what does he promise? We're going to a new heavens and a new earth. So when the day of God comes, God is going to destroy what's here now, and he's going to create something new. The things of this earth will dissolve. Sometimes we sing a song where it talks about the earth will soon dissolve like snow. You know, people don't invest in snow, do they? You know, if somebody said, you know, I've got this great investment opportunity up in Minneapolis, there's still some snow on the, one time in Wisconsin in June, there was still piles of snow on the ground because it hadn't melted off yet. I'm going to sell you this snow and then you can resell it later. It's like, no, that would be a fool's bet because the snow is going to dissolve. It's going to melt. Well, that's what's going to happen with this world. If you love the things of this world, you are loving things that will dissolve. And then Peter tells us that our new home, our eternal home, is a lot of times we talk about going to heaven when we die. Well, our eternal home is actually the new heavens and the new earth. And what are they going to be like? Well, I really believe there are going to be some very striking similarities between the world we live in now and the world we live in for all of eternity. God describes them in his word as the new heavens and new earth. And if we think that that means something completely and totally different from what we experience now, we have to think, well, why did he use those words? Why did he use words about heavens where we see stars? Why did he use a word like earth if what we experience there is going to be something that's totally unrecognizable to us? And so I think when you think about the new heavens and the new earth, if you could think about the world around us completely devoid of sin and the corruption that comes from sin, and if you could think about people who are completely and supremely ruled by God, following God's ways, not deviating from his demands or his desires, you're starting to get a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. You're starting to get a picture of what's promised to us as followers of Christ. See, we're waiting for the day when God makes all things right and he brings his followers into this new place, the new heavens and the new earth, in which the kingdom of God will be fully realized and there will be peace for all of eternity. And I don't know if you ever think about why do we not long for that more than we do? Why do we not, and maybe sometimes we do, and maybe you do it more than I do, but why do we not sit around and daydream about the new heavens and the new earth, about what God has promised to us for all of eternity? Why is it that we would have thoughts like, well, I don't want to die yet and miss out on things that I would experience here on earth, when the things we are going to experience in heaven are gonna just make everything here just pale in comparison? Or thoughts like, well, I hope Jesus doesn't come back before blank. You know, there's things we look forward to in this life, and that's, there's nothing wrong with that. But if we think that those things are going to be better than what happens in the new heavens and the new earth, then we just don't even have an idea of what that's going to be like. We are moving towards something that is beyond our ability to comprehend how good it will be. I think we may not want the day of God like we should, because we don't understand that the day of God will usher in and bring to us everything we need. Everything. You know, your physical needs will be met, everything you need. And And I wonder sometimes if our ideas of eternity kind of lead into this. You know, if your idea of eternity is riding on a cloud playing a harp, if that's what you think is going to happen after you die, or something that looks like an eternity-long church service. Now, I love worship. I love coming to church, but I don't think heaven is going to be a church service that lasts for all of eternity. If you think you're going to be floating around like some type of angelic baby, like sometimes you see pictures of that. I've heard somebody say that sounds more like hell than heaven. You know, if those are our ideas about what the new heavens and the new earth, if that's our idea of eternity, it might not be a surprise that we're not eagerly waiting for that, that we're eagerly looking forward to that day. Remember what the parable of the talents taught us? What did the master, representing Jesus, say to the faithful servants? I will set you over much. This is a parable that's talking about the end times. It's talking about what will happen in the end times. The faithful will rule with Jesus. Now, when you think about eternity, I've mentioned this a little bit, but I just want to put it all in one place. When you think about eternity, here's a good place to start. God is ruling completely and supremely in every human heart. You have a new physical body that will both be recognizable as you, and you'll also have some different characteristics. And if Jesus' body is an example, like you'll be able to walk through walls. Jesus was able to just kind of appear into a room. Righteousness dwells there. And let me say, only righteousness dwells there. Everyone, everything there will be characterized by righteousness. There'll be mountains, lakes, trees on the new earth like there are on the old earth. There'll be stars in the new heavens like there are stars in the old heaven. But you might say, well, what about the images of us worshiping around the throne in heaven? Oh, we are going to worship. For sure, we are going to worship. But is the way we worship right now, is that the only way we worship God? No, you worship God by the way you do your job. You worship God in the way you serve people. And we will worship God like that in many different ways in heaven. When the day of God comes, God's people will be given a new home where righteousness dwells. All will be right. Your relationship with God is going to be right. Your relationship with all the other people are going to be right. Can you imagine a world in which every relationship is completely reconciled and right between God and between people? That's what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like for all of eternity. And I want to just ask this question. What else do you need? Of course, your physical needs are going to be, there's like trees of life growing along these streams, according to Revelation. You know, your physical needs are going to be met, and your relational needs between you, God, everything will be right. You will be given, it will be complete. Everything you need will be provided there for you. When the day of God comes, you will have everything you need. But it's important for us to look back at what Peter says here, but only if you are the recipient of the promise of God. You will have everything you need if you are the recipient, as verse 13 says, of God's promise. It's according to His promise that we're waiting. So how do you know if you are the recipient of God's promise? Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus to return? Are you eagerly waiting for the day of God? I want to suggest to you that is a way in which you can tell if you are a recipient of the promise of God. Are you eagerly waiting for this day? Are you longing for it to come? Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus is going to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, there are a lot of different ways in the Bible that those who are saved are described. You know, in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We're forgiven by God. Romans says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. In Acts, we see, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And here in Hebrews, there's another way in which the people of God are described. And they're described as those who are eagerly waiting for him to return. And now they're not meant to be a series of commands or instructions where it's, okay, confess sins, okay, I'll check that box. You know, confess Jesus as Lord, we'll check that box. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, check that box. Now, eagerly wait for Jesus. Well, can I check that one? Am I eagerly waiting for Jesus to return? See, they're not to be added to one another and to where we have to, I got to check all these boxes. They are different ways of describing the same reality in a person who is trusting Christ for salvation. And I want to just take two of these, put them together, and show you how this works. In Romans, they're talking about confessing Jesus as Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? It means you are submitting yourself to Jesus as Lord. You want Jesus to rule in your life. When you sin, it grieves you. Obedience to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the most important thing to you. And we have ups and downs in that for sure. But that's what you desire. And when you fall short of that, it grieves you because you want to be back walking in obedience to him. You know you have the Spirit of God. You know you've been saved from sin and you've been called to live a holy life. Your obedience to Jesus is central and crucial in the way you see your life. So that's one way in which the people of God who are saved are described. They confess they are trusting in Jesus as Lord. Now let's look at this one from Hebrews, eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. What will happen when Jesus returns? What's going to happen at the day of God that we've been talking about? Everything's going to be made right. Everything. Everything outside of you and everything inside of you. So if you truly want Jesus to be Lord in your life and you are wanting to live your life completely centered around Jesus Christ, what you're really wanting is you're wanting the day of God to happen in you each and every moment of each and every day. You're wanting Jesus to rule in you. And so why would you not want that day in which you know it will be perfectly realized to happen in your life? We want that to come. You every day we want that, and yet we fall short. You think an impure thought. You say something unkind to someone. You get jealous of someone else. But you press on. You keep moving toward that goal because you know one day that the day of the Lord is coming. One day the day of God is coming. And all of that is going to be fully realized in your life. You will never have another jealous thought. You will never have another unkind thought even, much less a word that comes out of your mouth. What you're longing for now will be fully realized. So why would you not anticipate that day of God when it's what you're striving for each and every day? And this is where we see that the day of God teaches us how to live today. And I want to close just by giving three brief applications for living today that spring from this knowledge of the day of God. And first, I want to say, if this idea of God reigning completely and supremely in every person's heart, if that is not appealing to you, if that is not something you long to see happen, you need to be honest with yourself and admit that it is possible you are not saved. Maybe you've believed a false gospel that says something like, well, all I needed to do is believe that Jesus died for my sins, and then I can just do what I want. Jesus is going to forgive it all, and I will get to go to a good place when I die rather than a bad place when I die. You know, there is some biblical truth that gets mixed in there with that, but that is a false gospel. It has some biblical ideas, but ultimately leads you astray. Jesus died not just to save you from the penalty of sin, hell. He died to save you from sin itself. He died to save you from even wanting to sin. Sin leads to death. Jesus is life. They are diametrically opposed to one another. Yes, you must believe that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for your sin, and you must submit to him as Lord. A citizen who refuses to submit to their king is just headed for disaster. A Christian who does not desire the lordship of Christ to rule in their heart is an oxymoron. Those two things don't go together. Someone who is genuinely saved by Jesus wants Jesus to lead and control their lives. If you're not submitting to Jesus, if you don't long for his lordship to rule in your heart, what should you do? Repent. Recognize that Jesus is Lord. Believe that even though you rebelled against him, that he died on the cross out of his love for you, so that if you will trust him, if you will invite him in to lead your life, to save you from your sin, you can have eternal life. You can be reconciled to God, and you can be saved from the sin in your life. That's the first thing. If you are not eagerly waiting for God, eagerly waiting for this day to come, repent, trust in Christ, turn to him. The second application is this, that the day of God teaches you to live for what's eternal. The day of God should be a model for your life. It should be a model for how you use your time, how you use your money, how you do your job. Everything should be centered around Jesus now, just like it will be on the day of God. A life centered around Jesus is going to value what is eternal: God, his word, and people. Those three things are going to last forever. Is your life centered around those things, or are you living for things that are one day going to melt like snow? And then third, the day of God gives you the freedom to forgive and not to retaliate when an injustice has been done. You know, don't hear me say that we don't need justice in this world. We need justice. God has given us government authorities who are given the task of administering justice. But human justice will always fall short. Human justice will sometimes condemn an innocent man to death, and human justice will sometimes let a guilty man go free. As much as we want it to not be that way, we just know with our human systems that that's going to happen. But when we do see injustice, we know that one day, God's day, everything's going to be made right. Those who've been made right through faith in Jesus will receive the promised new heavens and the new earth, and those who are trusting in their own righteousness will see the truth of their rebellion against God and receive the judgment that they deserve. Everyone is going to get what they deserve. And therefore, we can forgive because we know we don't have to make it right. It was either made right on the cross, when Jesus died on the cross for those who are trusting in him, or it will be made right at the day of God. And we can trust God with that. And that frees us up to forgive. It frees us up to give grace to those who don't deserve grace, just like Jesus gave grace to us, even though we didn't deserve it. So I want you to think about the day of God. want you to think about that day coming, and I want you to let it change the way you think about your life now. Let it change the way you live now so that your life now, more and more and more each day, reflects the day of God.